as the cancer treatment began, he was no longer able to attend church or school and could no longer play outside. His mum posted pictures of him on the internet, lying in the hospital bed without any hair, looking thin and weak. As concerned as I was for this little boy and his single mum, I was simultaneously encouraged by the response from our church. Included in the bedtime routine of my children and many other children in the church were prayers for the little boy and his family. Many children in the church emptied their piggy banks and brought their money to buy the boy a video game player and games so he could have some fun while he was in cancer treatment. Some women with the gift of caring sought out his mum, built friendships and listened to her, sharing her hopes and fears. When she could say nothing in her grief, they sat silently with her. One Sunday, we brought the mum on stage so the church could pray for her. We all joined her in hopeful sadness, feeling the little boy's absence deeply. A couple in the church responded with incredible grace as the Spirit made her plight real to them. Some hours prior to church, they had purchased a brand new four-wheel drive. And though they had never met the mum or her son, they decided to take the truck back to the dealership and give all the money to her. Their gift enabled her to take roughly a year off work to care for her sick son. God empowered the medical procedures and a little boy was healed. One of the godly men in the church who had come alongside them to help them grew to love her, and so he married her and adopted her beloved son as his own. Today, they are a loving Christian family. This church leader also writes, "As a pastor, I've seen similar acts many, many times. The number of vehicles given by the church members to families in need, meal rosters to those recovering from illness or birth, dollars informally given to those who have a need, hours of free childcare, children's clothes, furniture, home repairs, helping move house. I've seen it all many, many times." And that's just one church pastor writing about his experience of the church in action. That's just one church pastor writing about his experience of church loving one another, connecting with each other and caring for each other. In our own church, we could also tell our own stories like that, couldn't we? We could also tell stories of our own church in action, loving one another, caring for each other, looking out for each other. But, however, it's not always like that, is it? Is it? You might even say it's not often like that. Often, church is just costly without the reward. Often, it requires a commitment and there is no prize. Church requires patience, faithfulness, time and money. Just think about the money. Think about all the money that each of us have given here to Crossroads over the years. It's a lot. Church is not always like that. In fact, you might say it's often not like that. And so here's the big question for today. Why? Why do this? Why connect? Why care? Why community? Many of us are really keen and passionate to make a good church community, but why? Do we really get enough back from that? Does it give enough back for the effort that you put in? You know, just cost-benefit analysis. Well, today, we're going to answer this question by looking at this passage that Wilbur just read out. And in particular, we're going to look at the phrase, "bought near by his blood." You see it there in verse 13, "bought near by his blood," or by the blood of Christ. And there are two parts to it. First of all, it's by his blood. So we're going to be seeing, not by effort, not by moral conduct by which we come to God, none of that. We're going to see it's by his blood that we come to God, and that means Jew, so those with the law. It means Gentile, those without the law. It means male, female, black, white, Korean, Chinese, Australian, anyone at all. We all stand on equal footing before God. Same way that all of us come before God. How is it? By his blood. And then secondly, brought near. Because this passage is amazing. When you look at the detail, and we'll dig into the detail a bit, God doesn't just put us on equal footing with one another. In the church, he's given us a profound spiritual unity with one another, a closeness that is beyond closeness with one another. So why church? Why care? Why community? Because by his blood we are brought near. By his blood we are brought near. First of all then, by his blood. Have a look at verse 11. Remember, therefore, that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is saying not only was there division, but then on top of that division, there was hostility. So not only was there a big wall, big brick wall going bang right down the middle, but then on top of that brick wall, there was a whole lot of bad blood that had been going back years and years and years. Here's a group of people who were cut off, they're excluded, they're left out, this group of people. This is a God-given divide that left them out. It was a legitimate divide that left them out. This is a divide that even Jesus talks about that left them out. There was Jews on this side, there was all the rest on the other. It was a God-given divide that it would be like that. But then on top of that and added to that as an extra layer, it had been taken and made into something more, right? It was a hostile divide. You could say this, it's a bit crude. Every time they dropped their trousers, it was there. Uncircumcision. Every time they heard that word, it was there. That's what they were called. He said, remember, they called you this. They called you uncircumcision. If you want to be really crude, they called you the foreskin. That's what they called you. They saw you walking up the street. Hey, here comes old foreskin. That's how they referred to you. That's what they talk. He's crude, but he says that's what it was. Paul actually begins the passage with a call to remember. So he's not going to teach them something new. He's not going to begin with a brand new truth, something they've never heard before. Oh, really? No, he simply wants them to cast their mind back, to go back in their memory to a time they know quite well, to a time they'd never forget. And to be honest, how could they ever forget? Every time they heard that word, it was there. Every time they dropped their trousers, it was there. Uncircumcised. Literally, he says that they called you the uncircumcised one. So how could they ever forget? How could they? He says, remember, how could they forget that time? Just by being born, these Gentiles were excluded from Israel just by being born. It was a divide. Just by being born, they were separate from Israel's kings. They were ignorant of God's promises just by being born. And so look at what they had. Look at what they had there. He says, as a result, you had no hope, no God in the world just by being born a Gentile and not a Jew. Now, don't get me wrong. I am sure that from looking up at the stars and from looking out the window, from it maybe going to philosophy classes and doing philosophy, they might have known that God was there. They might have known that God was powerful. They might have even known that they had failed to meet God's standard. But just by looking at their lives, the world around them, they might have known these things. But unless they went to Israel, here's the key, unless they crossed over that wall, they climbed that wall and went over that wall, unless they went to Israel, they couldn't know God, not personally, not intimately, not in a saving way. No, not unless they went there, not unless they went to Israel. Even though God is everywhere in the world, he put his saving presence, hear how I said that, saving presence, only with Israel and her kings. And yes, he said one day there would be a time when salvation was going to be for all. It was going to go right out to the ends of the earth. No stone unturned, no corner left untouched by God's saving ways. Yeah, that would come. But initially, at the start, he'd put his saving presence only with Israel and her kings. So unless they climbed up over that wall and went over there with their foreskin, uncircumcised person, and went to Israel and owned up to what they were, they couldn't know God, not personally, not intimately, not in a saving way. And so here's the situation. It was a God-given divide, but it had been taken and made into something even more. The Judeans of the first century, Jesus, perhaps in their worst moments, they'd made it into a hostile divide, even a racist divide. Back then they called you, he says, back then they called you uncircumcised one. That's all you were to them. Now, behind his hand, see how he does a little behind the hand moment in verse 11? He goes behind his hand, he says, really, their circumcision was just done on the outside with a knife. It never actually affected their hearts, but that's another story for another day. You know, so he does a little, you know, their circumcision wasn't all that. But when they saw you, that's what they called you. Like I say, here comes old foreskin coming up the street. How you going, foreskin? That's the way they spoke about you. It's crude, isn't it? Because they had the law, they had the sign, they had the kings, they had the promises, and so now they had taken it one step further and made it into a hostile thing. So he starts out, remember, but like I say, how could they ever forget that? Now, by the way, don't be tricked here. The Gentiles were not a poor, oppressed minority. The Gentiles were not a poor, lowly minority who had been crushed by the strong white power or something. The Gentiles were the overwhelming majority. In fact, the Gentiles made up all the families of the world except one. It was actually the Jews that were the very small minority. They were just one tiny family out of all the families of the world. So don't be tricked. The Gentiles were not a poor, oppressed minority. Not only that, there are hints here that the Gentiles, they gave back as good as they got. You know, so they were given back too. Paul has a subtle dig at the Gentiles here. In verse 12, he says, you were without God. Can you see that? Verse 12? And the word he uses is like our word atheist. And that was a word that the Gentiles would call the Jews, funnily enough. That's because the Jews, they didn't have any statues. They didn't have any images. They wouldn't allow any sort of pictures or idols of God. And so when they wanted to tease them, the Gentiles would go, atheist. And then the Jew would go, uncircumcised, atheist. So Paul's subtle reminder here is that the Gentiles, they gave back as good as they got. It was a two-way street. But all that does is just show what a deep divide this is, right? All that does is just show what a hostile divide. It involves beliefs, it involves culture, it involves customs, but more than that, circumcision, law, Israel, chosen ones, kings, atheists. And so every single time they heard that word, it was there. Every single time that they heard that word uncircumcised, it was a reminder. And so that's what makes verse 14 absolutely stunning. See verse 14? Look at it. It's amazing. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two. Not only has he taken away the divide, on top of that, he's taken away the hostility. He has taken away the divide because he set aside the law. That's the idea of circumcision, command, decree, righteous by my deeds. He has taken away the divide because he set aside the law. And he's taken away the hostility because in place of the law, he's made a way for us to all come to God all the same way. And all stand before God on exactly the same footing. And in this new way, we all stand before God together as one. The same way, same footing. Which is forgiveness, Jesus dying for us. So get this, salvation isn't now achieved by what I do or have done. Salvation isn't achieved by what I've got, some outward sign. Get this, salvation is now received because I'm forgiven, Jews are forgiven, Gentiles are forgiven. We all stand on the same basis of God's gift of Jesus Christ for us. Isn't that amazing? Look, let's just do a thought experiment. Imagine there was a way that was all about having the right things, and it was all about doing the right stuff, being part of a select group, having outward signs of that group. Can you see how that would create division and hostility? So those who didn't have those things and couldn't do those things and didn't have those outward signs, how they would be on the outside, and then how those who had them would be on the inside and would be feeling good. Can you see how that would create division and hostility? Can you see how that would cause a problem? But what if all these commands and signs of status and group advantage and acts of law all got laid aside? And the person just said, nah, don't worry about any of that. Nah, and that, nah, not that, not that one either. Nah, all of it gone. And in its place, there was a new way, which was no longer earned. It was just given. Just given to anyone who asked. Anyone who said, me, got it. And they could just have it. Salvation isn't achieved. You don't need it by law or circumcision. It's now revealed as something received. Do you see how that would just destroy that original divide? Do you see how that would destroy the basis for division and hostility? Well, that's exactly what has been done. That's exactly what has occurred. Not by laws, not by effort, not by moral conduct, but by his blood, because he died for us. And so in doing so, he set aside the law. Now, just to be crystal clear, just so I know and you know, and that I know you know, setting aside the law doesn't mean it has no relevance for us today. How Christians go on and relate to the law of God, the Old Testament law, after they've been saved, that's another story for another day. But in its relevance for Jewish people as their salvation and status, in its relevance for Gentile people as a barrier that they couldn't cross, in all of that, it has been set aside. And in all of those ways, it has been done for. Not only has he taken away the divide, he's also taken away the hostility by his blood. Forgiveness. Here's a story for you. Now, the star-belly sneetches had bellies with stars, but the plain-belly sneetches had none upon bars. Those stars weren't so big. They were really so small, you might think that such a thing wouldn't matter at all. But because they had stars, all the star-belly sneetches would brag. We're the best kind of sneetch on the beaches. With their snoots in the air, they would sniff and they'd snort. We'll have nothing to do with the plain-belly sort. And whenever they met some when they were out walking, they'd hike right on past them without even talking. When a star-belly children went out to play ball, could a plain-belly get in the game? Not at all. You could only play if your bellies had stars and the plain-belly children had none upon bars. When the star-belly sneetches had frankfurter roasts, or picnics, or parties, or marshmallow toasts, they never invited the plain-belly sneetches. They left them out cold in the dark of the beaches. They kept them away, never let them come near, and that's how they treated them year after year. Then one day, it seemed, while the plain-belly sneetches were moping and doping alone on the beaches, just sitting there wishing their bellies had stars, a stranger zipped up in the strangest of cars. "My friends," he announced in a voice clear and keen, "my name is Sylvester McMonkey McBean. And I've heard of your troubles, and I've heard you're unhappy, but I can fix that. I'm the fix-it-up chappy. I've come here to help you. I have what you need. My prices are low, and I work at great speed, and my work is 100% guaranteed." Then quickly Sylvester McMonkey McBean put together a very peculiar machine, and he said, "You want stars like a star-belly sneetch? My friends, you can have them for $3 each. Just pay me your money and hop right aboard." So they clambered inside and the big machine roared. It clonked and it bonked and it jerked and it burked and it bopped them about, but the thing really worked. When the plain-belly sneetches popped out, they had stars. They actually did. They had stars upon bars. Then they yelled at the ones who had stars at the start, "We're exactly like you. You can't tell us apart. We're all just the same now, you snooty old smarties, and now we can go to your Frankfurter parties." "Good grief," groaned the ones who had stars at the first. "We're still the best sneetches and they're still the worst. But now how in the world will we know," they all frowned, "if which kind is what or the other way round?" Then up came McBean with a very sly wink and he said, "Things are not quite as bad as you think. So you don't know who's who? That's perfectly true. But come with me, friends. Do you know what I'll do? I'll make you again the best sneetch on the beaches and all it will cost you is $10 eaches. Belly stars are no longer in style," said McBean. "What you need is a trip through my star off machine." this wondrous contraption will take off your stars, so you won't look like snitches who have them on thars. And that handy machine, working very precisely, removed all the stars from their tummies quite nicely. Then, with their snoots in the air, they paraded about, and they opened their beaks, and they let out a shout. We know who is who. Now there isn't a doubt. The best kind of snitches are the snitches without. Then, of course, those with the stars all got frightfully mad. To be wearing a star was now frightfully bad. Then, of course, old Sylvester McMonkey McBean invited them into his star-off machine. Then, of course, from then on, as you can probably guess, things got into a horrible mess. All the rest of the day on those wild, screaming beaches, the fix-it-up chappy kept fixing up snitches. Off again, on again, in again, out again. Through the machine, they raced round about again, changing their stars every minute or two. They kept paying their money, they kept running through, until neither the plain belly nor the star bellies knew whether this one was that one, or that one was this one, or which one was what one, or what one was who. Then, when every last cent of their money was spent, the fix-it-up chappy packed up and he went. And he laughed as he drove in his car up the beach. They will never learn. You can't teach a snitch. But McBean was quite wrong, I'm quite happy to say. The snitches got really quite smart on that day. That day they decided that snitches are snitches, and no kind of snitch is the best on the beaches. That day all the snitches forgot about stars and whether or not they had one upon thars. The end. It's a great story, isn't it? Shows things for what they really are. So relevant to our passage today. Though, the question I'm always left with at the end of the book, how do you just forget about stars and whether or not you have them on bars? How do you just be okay at the end of the story? They just work it out. How does that happen? We want equality, we want peace, we want a way to respect each other's views, but how do you? What does it say in verse 14? He is our peace. Him, a person. Verse 18, it says, he killed hostility. When he was killed on the cross, hostility was killed along with him, and through that, he brought peace. That's how you forget about stars. That's how you forget about whether which one is what one or what one is who. Because together, we stand on the same foundation. Together, we're brought before God in the same way. When he was killed, it was no longer about law and who has the law and who doesn't have the law and who has circumcision and who doesn't have circumcision. It's no longer about any of that, because now it's all about forgiveness or not and whether you've been forgiven or not. All my wrong, all my sin, all my hostility is put on him and he bears it. He is punished for it instead of me. Did you catch that? All happens on the cross, so his blood, that's another way of saying his cross. He's punished in my place by God for what I did, is how it works out. Crossroads, here is the church, right here, standing together as one forgiven people. No one is here tonight on a different basis. No one is here because no one gets in because they kept God's word, God's law. No one is part of it because they're all upright and they're all good. Not at all. We are all here as forgiven people, and so we stand together on the same ground. Here is the church. And do you know what? If God could overcome this divide, this ancient divide, a legitimate divide, a divide between Jew and Gentile, a divide on top of which all this hostility and bad blood had grown up, if God can overcome this divide, then how much more can he overcome other divides? Isn't that right? There's our screen. We all come to God by the same way. And so if he can overcome this divide, how much more other divides? I'm talking about male, female, black, white, I don't know, Aboriginal, European, political party, Liberal, Labour, Korean, Chinese. How much more can these now be overcome by the same basis? If that old, 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 ancient, legitimate divide is now broken down, what about all the ones that we have and that we add to? Be careful how you treat other people here at church, eh? If someone has been forgiven, they stand before God on exactly the same footing as you do. That's right, isn't it? Even though they're a Jew and you're a Gentile, even though you have different politics or upbringing, even though you can't understand why on earth they would do that. If someone has been forgiven, then they stand before God on exactly the same footing as you. Be careful that you don't end up accidentally saying, well, God can overcome divide between Jew and Gentile, but he could never overcome the divide between me and her. Be careful you don't accidentally end up saying something like that. Beware that you don't end up saying, well, God can overcome a divide between Jew and Gentile, but he would never be able to overcome the divide between me and them, between us and them. No way. With Jesus, you can have forgiveness, you can have a real certainty about God and a hope because he died for you. But not only that, with Jesus, you can have a deep-seated unity because they have been forgiven too. And so then that's the first point, by his blood. But then the second point. So first of all, by his blood. But then secondly, we are brought near. Because this isn't just about our forgiveness, it's also about a deep unity that we have. And so that's point two. Have a look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Not only has he torn down the hostility, not only has he torn down the division, he's then killed the hostility, this passage is saying. Not only then has he provided a way for us to all stand on equal footing alongside one another, he has also brought the two groups into one and created in them one brand new man. It's an interesting image, isn't it? So not only are we near to God, to one another, we are so very near to God and to one another. Imagine you've got two broken families. So you've got dad and kids here, and you've got mum and kids here. And dad and mum from these two broken families are getting married, and they're going to start a new family. And now they face a decision. How does it work? Do dad and the kids come over and live with mum and the kids here? Or do mum and the kids come over and live with dad and the kids? Or is it like the Brady Bunch, where they all pack up, sell all the things, and move into one new thing? Well, how does it work? See, in one sense, we Gentiles, and I'm assuming most of us here are, we have been welcomed into Israel. We have been brought into their home and welcomed into their place, and we've joined their family, joined their city. In one sense, that's what's happened, and a lot of parts of the Bible speak of it in that way. We joined them when we became Christians. But that's not what this passage is saying. This passage is doing something different because he's wanting to emphasize how close we are to one another and to God. So this passage says, us joining them? No, that's not near enough. What does it mean to be brought near? It means not only has he torn down the division, not only has he killed the hostility, not only has he provided a way for us to stand on equal footing with one another, he's also made both groups into one. Into one new man, into one body. See, when we put our faith in Jesus, we have a spiritual bond with him now. So I'm forgiven and spiritually connected with him. That means his spirit lives in me and my spirit is connected with his. That's how it means to be united to Jesus. But when you think about it, if that's what's happened to me personally, individually, then, you know, my connection, my closeness, then it's also what has happened to other Christians too. Their connection with Jesus and their closeness, because they've been forgiven too, and now they have a spiritual bond with Jesus too, okay? But then go another level. Think about it one more step. If they have been bound to him and connected to him in their spiritual life, then in a profound way, we are bound and connected up to one another. And we actually have this deep unity together with one another. So I suppose we've got a, what should we call it, a vertical union with Jesus, but then this horizontal union with one another in him, because we're all connected up with Jesus the Son. But then think about it even more. Go another level. If they've been bound to him, connected to him in their spiritual life, then and we've been connected to one another in our spiritual life, then God has torn down the hostility. He's destroyed, he's torn down the barrier, killed the hostility, brought us all together into this one new group, this new being called the church. In fact, actually the way he talks about it here is it's not anybody that we've been made into, it's the one body we've been made into, it's the one man we've been made into. It's actually the body of Jesus that we've all been brought together into. Isn't that amazing, the way he speaks of the body of Jesus here? That the body of Jesus, that which was crucified, killed, the body of Jesus, that which rose up, that's the one thing that all Christians have been united into. And so in him, in the one body, in the one new man, we all find a unity together, Jew and Gentile. Then go another step further. I know this is probably getting, you know, overwhelming, but you can go another step further here, because he's brought us into this one new man, and then he's brought this one new man, Jesus Christ, into God. Because Jesus Christ is the Son. And when he returned to the Father, we are in him, returning back to the Father. Another way of explaining this is understanding the Trinity. So in polytheistic religion, so many gods, you have many deities, and they have many wills. They all have a will. And so things can get a little bit crazy in polytheistic religion because they've all got their own gods, they've all got their own wills. And so it's like a big city of gods, like a soap opera of gods, and they're all just doing their own thing. This means you've got chaos, polytheistic religion, many gods, many wills. Now in monotheistic religion, one god, you have one will, which makes things easier to deal with, right? It's simpler, but there's no community of gods. And so some monotheistic religions might have it that God needs to make the world for love and company. He needed to make people because he was lonely. He was just a one God just floating about all by himself. Here's where the beauty of the Trinity, God as Father, Son and Spirit, gets to have its cake and eat it too, if I could put it like that. Because there's one God, one being, one will. There is simplicity. There is one plan, one creation, one salvation, one place that everything is headed to. One. And yet, at the same time, from all eternity, he existed as three persons. Three persons, mind you, in a community of love, eternally loving one another. That's why in John's letter, you know, he doesn't say God is loving. He's a loving God. He actually says God is love in himself. Because before anything else existed, God was able to love. He is one being in three relationships of love. Now, here's what will really bake your noodle, right? Because you've been united to Jesus, that one man. You've been brought together into that one body of Jesus Christ. That means he has brought you into that eternal community of love in God. Because he's a part of that. Always has been, and you're in him now. Isn't that amazing? And then here's what will really bake your noodle. It's not just you who is united to that God. It's all Christians. Not only have we been united together in Jesus, this one new man, but then after that, we've been brought into the very life of God together. Look at verse 18. It says, "For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit." Both Jew and Gentile, to the Father by the one way. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, "In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by the Spirit." There's your Trinity there. Him, Jesus Christ, God, the Father, and the Spirit. Not only are we near, we are very near. And I want us to appreciate how near we are. One being, one will, but a community of love, and we have a part in that eternal community in love. brothers and sisters, this is the church. Now do you see the power of God in the church? This is the church, the work he's done in the church. And then just quickly, it's not just us joining up into God, us joining into God, it's also the other way. It's also God dwelling in our church. See 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So we're not just fellow citizens. He starts out calling us fellow citizens, then he changes it and calls us fellow citizens built together to become a building. And so we're not just individuals. We are individuals together, but then he changes the metaphor, individuals together built into a temple. People gathered together and used as stones and bricks to become a temple where God comes to live and dwell amongst his people. We're bound together in him so God can come and live in all of us as a church. Just as we are in God, he is in us. Is not that amazing? Not only are we near, we are so very near to one another. We are where God dwells. We, Crossroads, are where God lives. And this is not just talking to you personally, you know, God comes and lives in your life. It's talking about us as a church. Us, Crossroads, is the local expression of God's great church. So very near. Now, the applications of this are huge and massive, and we can go on all day. I won't. But let's talk about a few things, a few application things. For example, don't be on social media or doing email or texting your friends when you're sitting in church. That's crazy. I could say, don't be doing Facebook in the middle of church. That's crazy. Look at what we are. Or I could talk to younger guys and girls here. And I could say, younger guys and girls, this is why your family is so keen for you to be at church each week. And this is why they basically make you come to church each week. Because they've seen and understood God. They've seen and understood Jesus and who we are. Now, you young guys, girls, you may not always like it. You may say, oh, I'm too tired after futsal, I'm too tired after indoor soccer. But this is why your family is a church family and why you're a part of that while you're in their family. I could talk to leadership people here. Leadership types, you think strategy, you think planning, you think organisation. Don't forget why, though. Don't forget why strategy, why planning, why organisation, because of who we are and what our church is in God's plans. That's why we do these strategy and planning things. Sometimes some people can be so wrapped up in the task of church that they fail to maintain and keep the spiritual dimension of what church is. Isn't that right? So yeah, I could talk about Facebook and don't do Facebook at church. I could talk to young guys, girls, I could talk to leaders. What does Ephesians do with this teaching though? What application does the letter itself make from all of this spiritual unity stuff? Well, have a look at verse 4 verse 3. Just flip over the chapter 4 verse 3. 4:3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not a bit of effort. Not half an effort. Do you know what? Not even a decent effort. What was it? A red hot go. No, every effort. This verse is saying you don't just go to a church. You are the church. The church is one new body of people, Jew and Gentile, both united to Jesus, living in God, and back the other way, God living in us. That's you, that's us, that's Crossroads. We are the representation of that. It's not that he doesn't say make every effort to keep the bond so that we'll be more successful. He doesn't say make every effort to keep this bond so we'll be more attractive. No, we're to make our connection with one another more sure because this is who we are now. You don't just go to a church, you are the church, is what Ephesians is saying. And so make it more sure. That's the application. Ephesians talks about how you speak to one another. The attitude of your mind with one another. how you deal with your anger. It talks about not letting the devil get a foothold up and into your life. Ephesians talks about no to drunkenness. No to moaning and grumbling about church. Actually says when you moan and grumble the church, that's grieving the Holy Spirit when you do that. You don't just go to a church, you are the church. Now, of course, it's true. You do just go to a church. It is just a gathering of 100-odd people on a Sunday that happens once a week. Like anything, it also needs, it needs its planning. It needs its preparation. It needs its organisation. It needs its rosters. Things won't happen if it doesn't have that. The trick with minimalism is that it takes a ton of work. The trick with organic, we just want to be organic. Organic takes tons of work to make organic. That's the irony of organic. That's the irony of minimalism, you know. And so when we say, oh, we just want it to be organic, usually disaster. It actually takes a lot of work to make these things. We need a pathway to help people join our church. So we got the Crossroads Welcome Team, and they welcome people, and then they handball people onto our new partners' night, and then the new partners' night handballs people on to Hugh and Emma, have a welcome lunch a couple of times a year for new people, and then they hand people on to our small groups. Yeah, we have to have these things. We need to make sure care happens. And so we have our members at email where people can say, you know, we're doing a meal roster. We need to make sure community happens. So we have Endless Summer of Love, just one example of, you know, getting together, community. Connection, community care doesn't just take place organically. A lot of time needs to happen for things to happen organically. We do all this, though, because of what we are. See, we do all of this stuff not instead of what we are, but because of what we are. We do all of this stuff because we are the body, not instead of being the body. These things are very much a part of the work of the body. And so as you do the roster, as you work for the church, as you join in with the body, as you wonder, do I get enough out of it? Is it really worth it? Don't ever lose sight of why we're doing this. Don't ever lose sight of what we are. You don't just go to a church, you are the church. Look back over the passage if you're not sure if you believe me, if you've gotten ready. Look at the journey we've come on today. Remember that he is our peace. And so maybe you are young here today, and you don't really like going to church, but your family makes you. If that's you, think again. You don't just go to a church. You are the church. And that's why your family is making you. Because this is so much bigger than indoor soccer. God is changing the world and he's going to change you. Maybe you are a leader here today. And you do love to think planning, strategy, organisation. Don't forget the real reason. In your planning, in your strategy, in your organisation, don't forget why, the real reason why. And how are you going with your prayer life, by the way? Organise strategy types. And how are you going with drawing near to God? Because so often, organise-y, plan-y types forget about that side. And maybe you are the sort of person who struggles to sit and listen. We're here to meet God as one people and worship God as the place where he dwells. Don't be on your phone. In this series, we're talking about church, core purpose of church, main purpose of what a church does. We're not talking about all the activities a church could do if it wanted. We're not talking about social causes, for example, or environmental issues. We are talking about the main purpose and work of a church, what God designed it for. Week one, mission as the main purpose of church. Last week, ministry. Next week, we're going to look at maturity. Right, and growing. But this week, membership. But what even is that? It's about connecting with one another, caring for one another, being a community. But why? Isn't that costly? Why connect? Why care? Why community? Because church isn't just something you go to. It's something you are. And so our work and the work of this church is to uphold that unity that we have. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this church and the work that you've done in us so far. We want to thank you, Lord, for the way in which you've brought us together. Initially, we were individuals. There was not a people, but now there is a people who come together to declare your praises and to give you great thanks and praise. And so, Lord, we really do thank you. We thank you for everything that you've done for us to bring us this far. And now, Lord, as we go out from here tonight, we really want to pray, Lord, that you would please help us to make every effort to keep that unity with one another. In the words we say, in the way we cope with our anger, in the things that we do and write, we pray, Lord, that we'd be working for your to uphold your unity and your peace that you've brought through the one man, Jesus Christ. And we want to pray all this, Lord, in his name. Amen.